We have come now to the time for the reading from the Word of God. Today's reading comes from one of the hymns of the Jewish community, Psalm 34, beginning at verse 11 and concluding with verse 14. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good. Seek peace, and pursue it. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God from the 34th division of the Psalms. We have here in Psalm 34 an invitation to learning, but it is learning of a very specific kind. Solomon, who was reputed to be the wisest man who ever lived, said of worldly knowledge, "The more you know, the more you suffer. The more you understand, the more you ache." And he added, "Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." And yet the same Solomon wrote, "Buy the truth and never part with it." It seems to be fairly obvious that he was talking about two different kinds of knowledge. He was talking about secular accumulated knowledge, which we derive from persons and books. And on the other hand, he was talking about intuitive knowledge, the knowledge of common sense, the knowledge which is imparted to us directly by the Spirit of God. What we're doing this morning is enrolling in the University of God. We are taking a course which is being taught by King David of Israel, the professor. And the course is entitled Religion 101, The Art of Living. We're concerned with how to find the best way to live our lives in the midst of this world. Much has been written across the years about the Christian secret of a happy life. Books like The Art of Living, The Power of Positive Thinking, The Power of Possibility Thinking, How to Live Above the Level of Mediocrity, How to Win Over Depression. Devotional books and how-to books have been written by the multiplied thousands. And man has argued and debated, discussed and disputed, inferred and syllogized and cried over what is the best way to live and what is not. Here David, in this simple little syllabus in the 34th Psalm, summarizes it for us in four simple points. David says, if you would learn how to live, you must seek peace and pursue it. Or as James Moffat translates that, you must seek to be friendly. David secondly says, if you would know how to live, you must do good unto all people. Thirdly, you must guard your tongue and your lips. And fourthly, you must shun evil and wickedness. It's those four things we want to look at this morning. First of all, David says we must seek to be friendly. One of the oldest proverbs we know is the one which says, he who would have friends must show himself friendly. Elizabeth Selden, in her book of friendship, writes, "Great friendship is delight, a hyphen between the minds, a bridge between the wills, a selfless joy in the loving, giving, sharing, daring life where two outgivings merge into one." Look about you today. There is hostility everywhere between peoples and nations of the world. Why should this be? There is no reason why we mortals who have been created by the same God should not learn how to live together in peaceableness and how to be friendly one with the other. Walt Whitman wrote a long time ago, "Stranger, if you passing meet me and desire to speak to me, Why should you not speak to me, and why should I not speak to you? It's tragic, isn't it, that there is so much unfriendliness about us in the world. It is tragic that we should suspect people who are extremely friendly. Two psychiatrists met on the elevator going up to their office. One of them said, "Good morning." The other did not respond. But as he walked down the hall later, he mused to himself, "I wonder what he meant by that." The world should be one great Philadelphia, a city of brotherly love and friendliness. International strife, which we always seem to have in one form or another, either there is a hot war going on there is a cold war going on, but it all finds its origin in unfriendliness. Because it is the lack of friendliness between two persons, which when it is magnified and many people become involved, that creates our animosity among nations of the world. When two soldiers meet after the war is over, even though they may have been of opposing ideologies and shared opposite foxholes, it is hard anymore to hate one another once you get acquainted. It is impossible to kill. And yet Kipling writes, "East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet till earth and sky stand presently at God's judgment seat." But then he adds, "There is neither east nor west, borders nor breed nor birth, when two strong men stand face to face, though they come from the ends of the earth." When will we ever learn that our own contentedness depends upon the peaceableness which we have with our neighbors? We need each other. We cannot really get along in the world without each other. In Ecclesiastes, which is also written by Solomon, chapter 4, Solomon gives us these words of advice. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath no one to help him up. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken." We do not play the piano one note at a time. There's not much music in that. We rather strike chords, which are dependent upon both white notes and black notes. And as we integrate these notes together, we discover harmony. And the world doesn't have much singing if we are all Johnny One Notes, for one cannot make a song, no matter how excellent his theory, no matter how fine his technique, one to himself cannot make a song. Back in the early part of the first century, Paul was in prison in Rome. Those were dark and difficult days. Many people had already been thrown to the hungry lions in the Colosseum. Some had been torched at the stake. Everybody, it seemed, was frightened, and many of the Christians were ashamed to take their stand. But there was one man, Onesiphorus, who was a friend of Paul's, and he made the long trek across the sands and even across the sea to see his friend Paul. And Paul says, "Onesiphorus has often refreshed me." Someone says, on the gravestone of Onesiphorus should be carved the words, "Here lies the friend of Paul." What a privilege to be a friend of someone else, who in turn may be a friend of God. That's why the Bible says we should entertain strangers, for oftentimes, in doing so, we entertain angels unawares. So if we would learn how to live, we must seek peace and pursue it. We must seek to be friendly, to understand one another. The second thing we must do is we must do good. Now, there's nothing at all abstract about that. There's nothing difficult to understand about that. That is the meat and potatoes of ethics. Do good unto other people. Some of our social activists today, all of whom are trying to do good, probably are amazed that Jesus had no well-organized and developed system of social action. He doesn't give us any organized plan for doing this. But he had a social conscience. And the Bible says he went about doing good to all who were oppressed of the devil. There are some about us who are intentional sadists. You know that as well as I. And as we listen to the news day after day and hear about all of the bad things that are happening in the world, sometimes we think about everybody must be intentional sadist. But in our saner moments, we know that that is not true. A few days ago, I was talking to a man who had had surgery on his eyes. I asked him how his eyes were progressing. He said, "They're better, but it's going to take a long time, and they will never be really well because of the treatment I received years ago." I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "I was in a prison camp during the war for 3 years, and every day without exception, they beat me. They broke all of my fingers. They nearly destroyed my eyesight." And I interrupted him. "Do you not hate these people?" I asked. After a moment's pause, he said, "At first I did, but then I learned that hating them does no good. And so I have learned to respect and love those people, but I do despise the things they did to me." There are some people who are intentional sadists. They like to make other people miserable. They like to hurt other people. But most of us here this morning are not sadistic. Most of us are just careless and indifferent and unconcerned. A young man in college was fed up with the whole thing. He was having trouble getting his act together, and so one morning he walked into the college chapel and he sat on the front row and he looked up into the heavens and he said, "God, this is such a crazy, mixed up world. Everything is wrong in this world, and there's nobody but dummies who are trying to straighten it out, and they don't know what they're doing. Even I could make a better world than this." And from somewhere down in the non-molecular structure of his own soul, a voice said to him, "That is what you're supposed to do." Isn't that what Jesus was talking about in the story of the Good Samaritan? When he said there was a preacher who was supposed to take care of people, and there was a Levite who was the chairman of the administrative council and is supposed to take care of people, who passed a man by and left him to die because they were too busy with other things. They were too unconcerned, too indifferent. And then there came this despised Samaritan out of whom nobody expected any good, and he stopped and poured oil into his wounds and paid for his treatment and cared for him until he was well. "Now you go and do likewise." A few weeks ago, after I came to Mutual Church, I was driving out to Southwest Humana Hospital, and my car stalled as I attempted to get off the expressway onto the Taylor Boulevard exit. I tried to get it started, and I soon discovered that it was going to be impossible. The car just would not start. And so I went to a nearby phone, and I called for a wrecker. And I went back and got in my car and waited patiently for the wrecker to come. And as I sat there waiting, a car finally pulled up beside me and in front and parked. And a young woman got out of the car and came back to my window. And she said, "Sir, can I help you?" I know I must have looked surprised. And she said to me, "Did you ever hear of a woman stopping to help a man?" Well, maybe I didn't, maybe I did, but it is a bit unusual, isn't it? And yet David says, if we are going to learn how to live, we have to learn to do good to other people. One of the most profound things that has ever been said is so simple. Learn to do well and cease to do evil. And there are many ways to do that. You can do that by simply laughing and being cheerful and smiling. That lifts the spirits of many people. You can love, and you can care, you can encourage, and you can comfort. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where he writes about the gifts of the Spirit, you can just help people. I had been a minister for almost 40 years before I knew that that was a gift of the Spirit. I knew all about the other gifts, the gift of discernment of spirits, the gift of healing, the gift of knowledge, the gift of tongues, the gifts of interpretation. But it never occurred to me that Paul also said one of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of helps. Now, you may not have the gift of prophecy. You may not understand the gift of tongues. You may have difficulty with the gift of discernment, but you certainly know what the gift of helps is. Love is not something you talk about. Love is something you do with each other. Now, David also says in the third place, if you would learn how to live, you must keep your tongue from evil. The tongue is such an unruly member. We have so much difficulty with the tongue. I do. You do. Everybody does. Sometimes it's a slip of the tongue. Our tongues deceive us, and we say things we did not really mean to say. That perhaps is native to all of us. Like the deacon who was praying in the Sunday morning service on the Sunday when his pastor and the pastor's wife had just returned from an extended vacation. In his prayer, he said, "We thank thee, Father, that you have returned our pastor and wife to us, for this is verification that you preserve both man and beast." Well, that was a slip of the tongue. And there's nothing wrong with that, because that is not an intentional abusiveness. That isn't what David is talking about. David is talking about intentional, deliberate misuse of the tongue. Not a slip of the tongue, but a slap of the tongue, in which we deliberately stab one another. The most ferocious monster in the world is not in the jungles of Africa. He is not incarcerated in some zoo. The most ferocious monster has its den behind your teeth and mine. And James warns us that the tongue is a great fire, and that it's set on fire of hell itself, and that when it is unruly, it chars everything in its wake. How blunt is the Bible? Tale bearers let out secrets have nothing to do with a gossip. The next time somebody comes to you with a sordid tale about someone you know, let me suggest that you say to him, "Now let's the two of us go and see this person and talk with him and see if we can help him." The best way in the world to stop gossiping within the fellowship of the church. I don't know of anything that can deaden your testimony more quickly than to dip your tongue into the slime of slander and seek to destroy someone else's reputation. "Keep your tongue from evil," said David, "and your lips from deceit." Learn to be trustworthy, be honest, be truthful. In the Shenandoah Valley, there is a great southern mansion. Inside that mansion, in the entrance hall, there is a beautiful painting of a cavalier of the South. And beneath that painting, he has scrawled these words, "J.G.B. Stuart, yours to count on." Now, nobody who goes through that mansion knows who J.G.B. Stuart was, nor to whom he gave that portrait. But isn't it wonderful to know that there's some people in the world that you can honestly count on? They're not deceitful. They're trustworthy. They're dependable. They're honest. They are the same every time you meet them. How difficult is this matter of communication? How hard it is for us to understand one another, even when the situation is at its very best. A woman was standing before her judge, suing her husband for divorce. The judge said to her, "Do you have any grounds?" "Oh, yes," she said. "We have an acre and a half, but we're willing to divide that." "No," said the judge, "that's not what I mean. Do you have a grudge?" "No," she said, "we do not have a grudge. We have a carport." "No," said the judge, "you still don't understand what I mean. Does your husband beat you up?" "Oh, no," she said. "I get up at 6:30. He never gets up until 7. Well, the judge was at his wit's end, and so he said to her, "Madam, why is it that you think you need a divorce?" And she said, "My husband and I do not seem to communicate anymore." Communication is difficult, even when the situation is at its best. But when there is deceit, when there is dishonesty, then communication is impossible. The people of Brooklyn had noted a man who would come every day at 12 o'clock sharp and stand before the Brooklyn City Hall, look up at the clock, and several times check it with his own watch, and after 30 minutes, depart. It went on for days and weeks and months. And finally, someone had the integrity, the curiosity, to ask the man why he was doing this. And he explained that a friend of his had told him that if he would meet him at 12 o'clock noon on a particular day in front of the Brooklyn City Hall, he would help him with one of his financial problems, which had gotten him into all kinds of political trouble, threatened to throw him in prison, and he would help him with his depression. And he said, I came and I waited, but he didn't show. And so I thought I perhaps had the wrong day, and I came the next day and waited, but he didn't show. And the next day, and he didn't show, and I've been going every day. Well, you see, there was something about this deceit and dishonesty that had literally upset the reason of this man. Jesus says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Anything more than this comes of sin. What did he mean? He meant, let your word be your bond. God hates lying. God wants us to be truthful. He does not want us to worship him with our lips alone, nor does he want us to be deceitful with others. It is true, is it not, that he who is careful of his lips and his tongue will manage to keep clear of trouble. I don't know whether you come from the farm or not. If you trace your ancestry back far enough, then all of you came from the farm. But if you came from the farm, you remember how your grandfather used to plow his fields with a mule and how he used to control the direction of that mule with a bit across the mule's tongue. James talks about that bit across the mule's tongue, such a small thing, and yet by moving the tongue of the mule you control his whole body, said James, and so you can control your whole body if you can learn to control your tongue. Some of you remember about 45 years ago when an ambassador came to the United States from Japan. He came seeking negotiations for peace and goodwill. And at the very hour he was talking to President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the Japanese were bombing Pearl Harbor. And FDR said, this act will go down in infamy in history. And it has. For until this day, the world cannot forget this dastardly deed of bombing a people whom at the same time you were discussing matters of peace with. I don't want a clock that tells the wrong time. I want to be on schedule. I don't want a radio which gives me a station I did not tune into. I want it to be dependable. I don't want a car that I can't trust. I had a 1958 Rambler. Do you remember those? A 1958 Rambler. It was a beautiful little car, and I was proud of it, and it was brand new. And I had it 2 whole years before I finally junked it. I would get in my car in the morning, and it would start, and I'd drive down the road, and I'd stop somewhere, and it wouldn't start again. And it was the same story every day, and nobody could fix it. And I learned that I had to be patient with that car, for every time it would stop, if I would wait 4 hours, it would start again. I don't want a car that I cannot depend on. There is nothing worse than a deceitful car, unless it's a deceitful senator, or a deceitful governor, or a deceitful preacher, or a deceitful Sunday school teacher, or a deceitful Christian neighbor. You must keep your lips and your tongue from deceit. And finally, David says, if you would learn how to live, you must shun evil. You must make a distinction between right and wrong, between good and evil, and you must have nothing to do with evil. You must let your Christian conscience, the Holy Spirit who lives within you, keep you in the stream of the Spirit so that you veer neither to the right nor to the left. I know nothing at all about flying an airplane, but I am told that at least in olden days, and I suppose there must be some variation on it today, the way the pilot keeps his plane on course is by listening for that constant hum. And as long as he stays on the beam, there is a constant hum in his ears. If he veers to the right, there is the letter N, which is a dash dot. To the left, the letter A, which is a dot dash. But if he stays in the middle of those two extremes, he will reach his destination. You have a conscience which you can cultivate either right or wrong, but if you let your conscience under the leadership of the Holy Spirit keep you on course, then you will arrive at your destination. Shun the very appearance of evil. Do not walk into temptation. When Jesus forgives, he says to us, go and sin no more. Do not sport with evil. You remember that story of the man who wanted to hire a new coachman? And so he advertised, and three men showed up. To the first one he said, if you are my coachman, how close can you drive to the edge of that precipice without going over? Ah, said the man, I'm sure I could drive within a yard. To the second man he asked, how close could you drive to that precipice without going over? I could drive within a foot, he said. And when he asked the third man, how close could you drive to that precipice without going over? The third man said, sir, if I become your coachman, I will not see how close I can get, but how far away I can stay. And the third man got the job. God says to us, don't sport with evil. Don't see how close you can come and still be unscathed. Keep your distance from evil. Shun evil. How simple it all is. David asks us for four things. Be friendly and seek to be peaceable. Do good to all. Keep your lips and tongue from deceit and shun evil. That is Religion 101, the basic course in the art of living. And I want to send you home today with an assignment. And the assignment is that you learn this lesson well and that you put it into daily practice until eventually on that morning in eternity you graduate with highest honor. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to be hostile, to be distant, to be hard to get along with, cantankerous and unfriendly. It is so easy for us to shun our responsibilities and to go by on the other side of the street and to wear blinders so that we do not see the need of humanity. It is so easy for us to be dishonest when we don't intend to be deceitful, to be the kind of people who fail to carry through on their promises. It is so easy for us to think that a little bit of sin doesn't hurt anybody. And so we ask this morning that you will teach us aright and help us to learn our lesson well, that we cannot know the joy of living in this world until we learn how to be friendly, how to do good, how to keep ourselves from deceit, and how to shun evil. Give us the grace and the courage to do it. For Christ's sake, amen.